The following is part 20 of Dr. Ken Boa's teaching series on relational spirituality.
As many of you know, it's Ash Wednesday, beginning of Lent. It's also the date that Mel Gibson selected for the distribution of his film, The Passion of the Christ. It's now going to be shown on not 2,000, but now 3,000 screens, which is an enormous beginning for a film like that. Already there have been $10 million in advance sales, which is quite unusual. And he's invested, as you know, $30 million of his own money into it. And my prayer is that this film will really do very, very well indeed and become number one in the box office. But the question that often surfaces when you ask about a film of this sort is the question of the passion itself. Why was it necessary for Christ to die? As you know, the Catholicism plays a particular emphasis or puts a particular emphasis on the crucifixion. Eastern Orthodoxy more on the resurrection. Both affirm both truths, of course, but there's just a difference in emphasis. But the point here is that the question often surfaces, why was it necessary? Now, at the beginning of the film, I'm going to be seeing it today, I'm told that they have a quotation from Isaiah 53, and that contextualizes it a bit. But still raises the question, why did he have to die? And this relates to the theme that we're speaking on today, which is we began last week. It's the theme of forgiveness. And it's the idea that if God is really a personal being, then if he is personal and infinite, it would follow that the whole ground basis for morality and beauty and truth would all come from him. The perennial quest for those three things, often called the three transcendentals, are the true, the beautiful, and the good. The true, the beautiful, and the good. And biblically speaking, if you see a thing that is true, it also must be related to beauty and goodness. If a thing is good, it must be related to truth and beauty and so forth. The point is that they all connect together because they all emerge from the triune Godhead, who is the absolute basis for the true, the beautiful, and the good. There is no higher court of appeal. There is no higher authority than God. It is his unchangeable, immutable character that actually founds and grounds the idea of what is true and beautiful and good. And when we think of God as good, immediately we are face to face with his holiness. And this is a doctrine that I think causes many people to prefer a more impersonal sort of a God, the God of the New Age, that is really the idea of some kind of a transcendent force, some kind of a power, but not someone who's personal, because as soon as he's personal, now you have a problem. Because if he's personal, he's good. And if he's good, and we're not, then we have a real problem. Now, humanism, of course, invites us to suppose that human nature is basically good. It goes contrary to every newspaper I ever read. It's really as the idea of human, of the fall, is really, you could say, the one part of the creed, that idea, the one part of the major part of Christianity that doesn't require any faith to believe. The last century, we suppose we're getting better. There's been more genocide, more systematic extermination of human beings in our century, in the last century, than ever before. We just are now more adept at it, more efficient at it. But human nature hasn't changed. What we see in Scripture that applies to the people who've been around for thousands of years before still applies to us today, because we don't change. We are still the same kind of people and in the same dilemma. The dilemma that we have is that if God's personal, then how do we get to know him? The dilemma is that we also find alienation and estrangement in our relationships one with another. And as I mentioned before, the two phrases by Thomas Merton that so beautifully summarize the whole Christian faith, the first being that we are not at peace with one another because we're not at peace with ourselves. And then the second being, and we're not at peace with ourselves because we're not at peace with God. There's a lot of theology in those two statements. And the point is, how do on earth we have peace with God? How do we have shalom with God? And clearly, then, there's a unique answer in the biblical vision. That unique answer, of course, is not bootstrap theology whereby we suppose, and I may say arrogantly, that we could somehow overcome the difference and become good enough that God will let us in. because that's to suppose that God grades in the curve. The average person thinks, well, I'm better than most people. He ought to let me in. They fail. The real standard, though, has already been revealed. The standard is Christ. So that there are two ways of salvation. The first way is to have a perfect life in thought, word, and deed. That's the first way. I hope you're going to do well with that. Thought, word, and deed. So when the average person, when you ask them on the street, hey, how do you get into heaven? They'll give you some crazy variation of that, basically. They just figure that God will grade in a curve. Well, I try to do my best, keep the golden rule, keep the Ten Commandments. They don't even know what they are. Because very few people can name all 10. And boy, if you're basing your eternal destiny on it, it's a good idea to know what they are. But the point is that the average person supposes they can achieve it or merit it, or that God will kind of look aside and say, well, if your good outweighs your bad, you're in. God doesn't go that route. God says it's either perfect life in thought, word, and deed, or the righteousness of the perfect one who did live that way, namely, the righteousness of Christ that can be given to us or placed in our account. And on this holiness of God, we are in a dilemma. Because we even know that there's that in ourselves that we dare not tell our dearest friend, let alone approaching God. So my point is that the supposition that we can work our way up to God is an illusion. It's like trying to jump over the Grand Canyon. Sure, some people will jump further than others, but nobody gets across to the other side. That's the analogy you'd use. Sure, some people will go out further. One guy may be able to jump out 30, 40 feet, but nobody gets across the mile across. You see my point. It's all trivial in that comparison. The difference, the radical difference of the gospel is that God's reached down to us when we could not reach up to him. He well knew the human heart and the human condition. And from the Genesis 3 account with the fall, he himself launched and inaugurated a program by which that alienation and estrangement could be overcome. And God's the initiator. God's the one who pursues us. We don't pursue him. He pursues us. The hound of heaven then pursues you and woos you and courts you and draws you to himself because he will not violate the picket fence of your own unwillingness. And my point here is that God's desire is for us to be lovers and children, and there are many metaphors of that relationship, rather than slaves and chattel. And this is a unique picture once again. The idea that God would do that for us, and that the only thing we can do is hold up empty hands and say, I receive that gift of righteousness, that we realize that even my best deeds are tainted. Once we come to that understanding, that self-revelation, then we are ready to reach out for the grace of forgiveness and receive it by transferring our trust from our own performance and transferring it to Christ. And so that our trust, when I think about believing in Christ, I don't mean just the believing about him. I don't mean just an intellectual idea, but rather I mean a transfer of trust where I now entrust myself to a person rather than merely give assent to a proposition. Is that distinction clear to you? Because that's an important difference. It's not just believing a proposition, it's trusting a person. And I want you to grasp that difference because it's huge. We're not talking about just a religion here, we're talking about a relationship. Actually, I don't like people, I never let people call me Reverend Boa. I was, yesterday I was summoned for jury duty, and happily, I'm here. You never know. But the guy wanted to call me Reverend Boa when he saw it, and really I said, don't call me that. You know, I actually wanted to go on to say it sounds too religious, because there's a lot of negative associations with religion, as you well know. But, you know, the point here is that we are called into a relationship with a personal being, and it's not a religion but a relationship at the end of the day. And being a personal relationship, it's a God who can be known. The God who is there is the God who also reveals himself and the God who is the initiator, the lover of our souls, who pursues us relentlessly. The difference between, really, at the end of the day, two kinds of people are those who seek and those who do not. There are those who want to know the truth and there are those who do not. Now, I just said, though, that nobody seeks God. So if we seek, it's an evidence of his grace in our lives. You didn't choose me, I chose you. And there's a mystery there. But the scriptures never, never eliminate human responsibility from the equation in its affirmation of divine sovereignty. The two are always perfectly together. And my point here is this. Why did Jesus have to die? The only way he could overcome the alienation, the estrangement, was for his perfection, his moral character, and his moral law to be satisfied. God is not mocked. I may have mentioned last week, God never forgives sin. He never forgives sin. Sin will be paid for. He will forgive sinners. But if you receive the gift of righteousness in Christ, then your sins have been paid for. But God is not mocked. It's a moral universe. If this world were all there was, we'd wonder. We see people constantly getting away with evil. And it would seem, though, that if annihilation were at the end of the day, it would be an absurd cosmos. But it turns out the story's not over. And consequently, for God to be just and justify sinners, for God to be righteous and perfect and still offer justification, that is to say, to declare us righteous, the only way he can do that is to take it upon himself. So he underwrites the cost of human sin by taking that upon himself in the cross, so that we know it's the Father, God, who loved the world, and he gave his only begotten Son. It's not Jesus wresting salvation from an unwilling Father, but rather actually following the Father's mandate that I'm willing to sacrifice, and that there has been an eternal covenant that has been going on before the foundation of the world, that Christ, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, would come into this world and in space-time history do something decisive. He would become a man. Forever now, there's a man in heaven, the God-man. Forever, there's a transformation, a change. And because of his solidarity with us, because he was God, his sacrifice was sufficient to pay for the sins of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But because he was a man, his sacrifice was real. Gibson's film will emphasize particularly the sacrificial dimension. But they both are there, because that sacrifice was not a martyrdom. So when people say, well, who was responsible for killing him, as if that were a tragedy, you must recall that actually no one took his life from him. Jesus made it very clear, no one takes my life from me. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This authority I received from my Father. This was the purpose for which I came. That the Father would be glorified. That was my purpose. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. It was not a tragedy. It was not a martyrdom. It was actually his intention from the foundation of the world that he would fulfill the motif of the Passover lamb. And so understanding that then, we still will say, though, that the human instrumentality was all of us. It's not one group. Keep in mind that the Jews were divided over this because of his messianic claims. It's not that the Jews did it. It's that he divided the Jews, and he divides the Gentiles to this day. There are those who wish to embrace him, and there are those who wish to hate him or to avoid him. But he will divide people. That's why I like what Mel Gibson did. The only time you see him in the film is when you see his hands actually nailing the spike into Jesus. And, of course, that's his way of affirming the same kind of portrait that Rembrandt did. When you recall the raising of the cross, Rembrandt paints himself as the soldier who is involved in raising up the cross, to tell us again that all of us are really complicit with that death, that we're all involved in that he died for all of us. And so if we understand that, then we see then this idea that God's love, beyond all hope and beyond all possibility of prediction, is such that it reached down to us. I want to stress again the uniqueness of this idea. No other religion do I know where it is by grace through faith, where it is something that God gives us as a free gift. No other religion do I know as well where God is the lover of your souls and the one who pursues intimacy with you, like a father to a child or a lover to a spouse. It is a picture of intimacy. In Islam, for example, Allah cannot be known as a person. His will can be known and submitted to, but you can never know him as a person. The idea of God, of Allah being a father, the idea of Allah being a lover, is totally anathema and totally foreign to the Quran. In Orthodox Judaism, you have a radical monotheism that doesn't allow for the idea of a Trinitarian relationship. But like I tell you, as I've said so many times before, I'm more and more impressed with the need for a Trinitarian theology. That causes us to realize that the reason why we're relational beings is because God's a relational being. And there's got to be more than one person for there to be a relationship. And so in the Trinitarian union, you have perfect communion, perfect love, perfect other-centeredness, perfect truth. All that, the unity of the one and the many, all that manifested in us. So God wants us to enter into the shalom, the perfection, the beauty, the wholeness of the Trinitarian union. And the only way he can make that possible for the alienation to be overcome is by him making that horrible sacrifice. And this is why Jesus sweat drops of blood, because it was not the fear of that death agonizing as it was. And you'll see how agonizing that was, because that portrayal, from what my reading is accurate. Rather, it's the fear of the terror of being separated from the Father for the first time. And when he would quote Psalm 22, verse 1, remember when David said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's quoting a messianic psalm in fulfillment of that. It's at that moment, then, that the Son of God now mysteriously takes on the sins of the world, and the Father and the Son are alienated. He does not lose his divinity, but somehow there's a split. And in that approximately 3 hours of time between when he said that and finally when he cries out, Tetelestai, it is finished. It's during that period of time that there was a mysterious transaction taking place, whereby he endured the infinite cost of sin in a finite time. And from that point, when he said it was finished, the work was complete. No more suffering would be necessary. He would give up his spirit, and then the resurrection would take place, the ascension to the right hand of the Father, where he would sit down, showing that his work was complete, no longer a need for any further sacrifice. I'm saying that that plan for that payment was before his physical death. In fact, before the foundation of the world. In other words, if God is omniscient, omnipotent, eternal, there could never have been another plan. It was completed on the cross, so when he said it was finished, the deed was complete. And that is why he could then be received into his Father's hands. It's human nature to go back to law-based legalism. We are uncomfortable with the idea of grace, I have to tell you. The world is uncomfortable with grace, because grace is something you can't control, you can't measure, you can't quantify. It has to do with a relationship. We would be more comfortable with a legalistic, I do my part, God does his part. You know, the law of linearity. We suppose somehow that if we do this stuff, then God's obligated to do that. And besides which, you can measure and quantify when you're doing and not doing. You know, so people love legalism. That's just a natural bent. They go back to checklist living. And so if you do the do's and don't do the don'ts, you're in. And you can compare yourself with others, too, and see how you're doing. Remember that phrase, I don't smoke, drink, or chew, nor associate with them that do. Or sometimes there's the filthy five, the nasty nine, and the dirty dozen. I've heard all, they have a list. I've actually seen checklists of things, as if God were that dumb to be bamboozled by that sort of inanity. It just doesn't work. God is not so stupid that he doesn't look at the human heart. They suppose he's looking on the outside. He looks on the inside. You can do even the right thing for the wrong reason. That's why people can do things and they think they're being humble, but they're humble and proud of it. You see this, the heart is deceitful.
The physical torture that Jesus went through was just unbelievable. Is the physical torture in proportion to the evilness of sin? I mean, why couldn't he just tell Jesus to have a heart attack?
I think the ignominy of the cross, it was the most ignominious death that could be suffered. It was a death also that was most agonizing, because it was a cruel death insofar as they nailed the spike, the feet were put off, there are different ways of saying it, but and then they nailed the one spike into the feet and the other into the wrists. I don't know if the film has it in the hand, palms, but it should be in the wrists. And the point is this, that you would be in a position where you could not breathe unless you pushed yourself up in order to breathe. And every time you pushed yourself up, you are in agony because of the pressure on the nails, but also having been scourged, he's also rubbing against that hard wood. And so it's a cruel and agonizing death that could actually take a few days. It actually has been known to take several days. This is why they were surprised, because you see, you stay alive. And finally, only when you can no longer breathe, when you're finally asphyxiated, would you die. Now, Jesus, though, gave up his spirit voluntarily. They were surprised to see that he was dead. But you recall, the Roman soldiers inadvertently fulfilled two prophecies, one in that they did not break his legs, though they broke the legs of the other two. Because by breaking their legs, they can't hold themselves up, and then they will die very quickly because they can no longer breathe. But when they came to him, they saw that he was dead, so that instead of breaking his legs, because if they'd done that, it would have violated the prophecy, not a bone of him will be broken. But it also prophesied that they would pierce him, the one whom they have pierced. And so they pierced his side. And so all of that is to say that that kind of brutality, that ugliness, that horror, is a physical manifestation or illustration of the horror of sin and the sinfulness of sin. And in my view, the reason why we suppose that we could somehow attain merit before God is because we trivialize the sinfulness of sin and we also reduce the holiness of God. And so the more you grasp how sin, how horrible sin is, and the more you grasp how holy God is, that discrepancy between the two is your grasp of grace. So the discrepancy between your understanding of what sin is and holiness is, of God's holiness, is your grasp of grace, because it's grace that must bridge the gap. Now, as we grow in our faith, two things grow. Your awareness of sin, the awareness of the sinfulness of sin, and your awareness of the holiness of God. The great saints have always said this. They became aware of those two things, which means that they became aware more of grace as they went on. And that is why we become more amazed by grace, because what we begin to realize is it was a bigger deal than we ever supposed. You're not going to be able to fully grasp what that grace is like until you see him face to face. Though I'm reminded of a story of Lewis Berry Chafer, who at the time was president of Dallas Seminary, where I went. And Chafer was, I think, in his 80th, or he was an octogenarian, near the end of his life. He was still teaching, though, theology. And an 80-plus-year-old man who'd been teaching now for 50 years was teaching about the grace of God, and he broke down in the class and began to weep. And when he regained his composure, he said to the students, "The reason why I did that was because I'm just beginning to understand what grace is, just beginning to grasp it after 50 years of walking with him." He hardly knew, because you cannot scratch the surface in this life. We're only in kindergarten. Maybe you make it to first grade in this life. That's about it. Higher math, that's the stuff of heaven. In all ages, my view is that the basis, stress the word basis, for salvation has always been the death of Christ. Always. Because God anticipated that with the memorial sacrifices, so he sees that and he looks back on that in our time. So the basis of salvation has always been the death of Christ. The means of salvation has always been faith, grace through faith. That's why David said, "I can't appeal to the law. I've blown it too much." So it was by grace through faith. The object of that faith has always been God. But let me stress the fourth word. The content of that faith changes with progressive revelation. The content of that faith changes. People before Christ then had less content. But the issue is what you do with the light you've got. How do I respond to the light I've got? And so they had less light. But the issue isn't how much light you have, but what you do with the light. You see my point here. And my view, in every age then, the issue really is always going to be, is a person going to respond to the light they have? Because no one can claim total ignorance of that. Just to look at the stars is to be aware, and to look inside is to be aware that God's implanted a truth about himself, because it's the image of God. And so the issue that God knows, he knows the heart, and he knows if the person will respond to that light, and then I go from there. So that's sort of how I look at it, yeah. Let me continue then and say a word about this forgiveness. I'm using Old Testament imagery. Let me give you several verses. First of all, Psalm 103, verse 12 tells us that God's forgiveness that he makes available to us erases the sin from existence. He removes it as far as the east is from the west. And that's a metonymy, which means that that you take those two extremes and it's the whole spectrum. As far as the east is from the west. And secondly, Isaiah 38:17, he casts our sins behind his back. I find that to be an intriguing image. He takes his sins, casts them behind his back, so he no longer sees them. Isaiah 43:25 says, he wipes out our transgressions for his own sake. We could not do that, but he chooses to do that, makes it possible. And Jeremiah 31:34 tells us he remembers our sin no more. That's a big deal. So that he won't bring it up. You know, we're likely to do that, aren't we? We say that a lot. Yeah, there's no point in burying a hatchet if you're going to put a marker in the site. Because a lot of people like to kind of dig up that hatchet every so often. Haven't you ever done this? There's a certain perverse pleasure in nursing resentments. And so what you do is you take that resentment every so often when you're feeling a little bit bad for yourself, you know. You take it off out of the box on the shelf, and you take that out and fondle it for a while and makes you feel better, and then put it back for later use. But one thing you don't do is you don't forgive. You want to hold that resentment. And I want to talk next week about the issue of forgiveness of others on the horizontal. But I'm stressing this time that the vertical is the basis for the horizontal. Because we have been forgiven, we have the power to forgive. And so I want to unpack that more next week. But this morning I want to focus on the idea, and that's what I've been focusing on, is the vertical dimension. That's the basis. Furthermore, Micah 7:19 says, He casts all of our sins into the depths of the sea. You begin to see how this imagery then emphasizes that he basically eradicates it from existence. And the way he does it, we know from the New Testament revelation, is he takes upon himself. He underwrites the cost himself because sin cannot be forgiven unless someone pays for it. We pay for it ourselves, or he pays for it. That's the issue. There will be a consequence. Let me use the imagery from Colossians 2 in the New Testament. Verses 13 to 14, it says, When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, so you were not even spiritually alive, you were dead. It says, He made you alive together with Him, that is to say, together with Christ, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So when you see that film, I want you to think about him taking your debt, which was hostile to you. And he took it out of the way by nailing it to the cross. Now, Paul elsewhere, Romans 6 in particular, and Colossians 3, emphasizes that there is actually a solidarity, there's an identity, that somehow, mysteriously, those who are in Christ now, when he died, we died. And when he was buried, we were buried. And when he rose again, we rose again. And when he ascended to the right hand of the Father, that's where we are. I don't feel that, but he says it's true. Remember how I've defined faith for you so many times? Choosing to believe that the Scriptures are true, in spite of your feelings or experiences to the contrary. It's not a question of feeling, it's a question of, do I choose to believe it's true? If it's true, then frankly, though I cannot grasp it, it's true that I have also been identified. I've been co-crucified with him. And I've been buried with him. I've been raised from the dead. And I'm seated right now in the heavenly places at the right hand of the Father in Christ Jesus. There's plenty of scriptures to support that. I want to stress, faith is not a leap into the dark. It's a step into the light. You see the difference? Because we have a warranted faith that's based upon space-time history, based upon the actual historical events, based upon the truth that this was, in fact, a real event, attested to by multiple eyewitnesses, and that the resurrection is an account that can be demonstrably shown to have great warrant. In fact, the explanations, the ways of trying to explain him the resurrection away, take more faith at the end of the day to believe than embracing the idea of the resurrection. So I believe it's a step into the light. But still, I'm going to stress, in our faith, God's going to invite us to trust in him in things we don't understand. So I want to stress that's the other side of it. Frankly, he's not so interested that we understand him, but that we trust in him. You didn't understand your parents, did you? But you trusted them. At least I hope you did. You know, that's why I never really wondered when my father would say, let's get in the car, we're going to go somewhere. And it's not till I know where we're going. I didn't do that, you see. I want good warrant before I get into this car. I don't know where you'll take me off. You may take me off to the dump and leave me there. I was never even remotely in my mind, you see. I had no idea. He'd say, it's a surprise. I didn't think it was going to hang me or do something to me, run me over. You see my point? I didn't always understand what he had in mind, but I sure learned to trust him. That's what I'm saying here, too. And we trust Abba with our very lives. So he is the daddy. He is the father. He is the one who is the lover of your souls. Most men have never received the Abba love of God in the sense of their, or certainly as mediated through a parent, through a father. Many people have not received the blessing of a father who looked them in the eyes, held them in their lap, and said, "You are my beloved son. I am pleased with you." Most of us never got that blessing. Now we need to be reparented, because there is one who can say that to us and who does hold us in his embrace. And that is, of course, possible because of the awful price that Christ paid, so that we now have peace with God through Christ Jesus. Any closing questions on that? Yes.
I've seen in newspaper articles and on radio discussions and all over and over the statement that the synoptic gospels do not historically, or not meant to historically represent what actually happened in that time frame.
Yeah, I'd like to know what's their warrant for making such a claim when they claim to be historical documents. That's a presupposition that's imposed upon them, not derived from them. They are actually, it's an intriguing thing that they'll actually buy into the classics, Plato, Cicero, Pliny, Livy, Caesar's Gallic Wars. This is amazing, the double standard. Because on the one hand, those things, the earliest manuscripts we have is only 900 years to 1,400 years after they were written, number one. Number two, the manuscripts we do possess are very poor quality because there's a lot of major textual variance. And number three, there's only a tiny number of those manuscripts. You look at the New Testament documents, they're unique in the ancient world. Rather than being only a handful at the most, we have over 5,000 Greek manuscripts alone, let alone 8,000 Latin and another 1,000 manuscripts in other languages. Number two, their time frame is totally different. Rather than being about 1,000 years, we're talking within, in some cases, 30 years, as in cases with the Gospel of John, and within 100 years of most of the New Testament. Radically different. Number three, the quality of the manuscripts we do possess is exceedingly great, in fact, unsurpassed in the ancient world. So here's the interesting irony. The professor who will buy into Aristotle and Plato without any question will then question, put a standard that if you applied that to the ancient world, you'd be totally skeptical about all knowledge of the ancient world. If you applied that text, the criterion you use for evaluating the New Testament on the other world. So here's the irony then. He'll embrace the secular material, those materials, but he will reject the Gospels. And the reason for it, of course, it's not because of the evidence. It's because of the human heart that does not want those implications. And I find no credible warrant for that claim. I'd like to see the evidence that they have, either archaeologically, manuscript evidence, and so forth. It's intriguing to me. They totally ignore, for example, the patristics. Frankly, you could reconstruct the Gospels just from the patristic citations in the first few centuries of the church. And the epistles, that's the church fathers. And furthermore, I mean, because there was Clement of Rome, Clement of Alexandria, and so forth, all these were writing, and we have their works. Furthermore, it ignores the epistles, which many of which were written before the Gospels that support this. It really takes more faith upon analysis. So that kind of posture of skepticism is actually not warranted historically. It's based upon an anti-supernatural bias. They're claiming that the 80 Gnostic Gospels that were found at Nag Hammadi in 1945, that these Gnostic Gospels were actually first century documents and therefore the church repressed them. That's just hogwash. Those things didn't even exist for a century plus and after the Gospels were written. There's not any evidence at all that would suppose, because actually it reflects a late second and early third century Gnostic understanding that didn't even exist in the first century. So I'm going to be doing a refutation of the Da Vinci Code within a month upstairs, one of my Monday night studies. I have to do it visually because I have to show the silliness that he does with the Mona Lisa and the Last Supper. It's almost preposterous. You got to see it to see how really bad it is. The scary thing is the average person reads it. I always thought it was so. I always thought that. Now it proves it. Proves it. It's the novel, 99% of it's based on falsehood. And also, the guy's clever enough. He's disingenuous enough to say, well, it's just fiction. He knows very well what he's doing.
This concludes Dr. Kenbo's teaching. For more information about Reflections Ministries, please visit us on the web at www.reflectionsministries.org.